Well, here we are again. Seems like we've been here 10 or 12 times at this point. I lose count, but this is always kind of a sad point for me in a gospel meeting, the last night, the last time we get together. I have tried to express to you my appreciation for you. Beth and I always enjoy being with you. You treat us so well. You're so kind to us. You provide us with a great place to stay. You make sure that we have everything that we need. It is truly a vacation for us to get away from home and to come here. Though we've never been big vacationers, we've always just kind of worked real hard and kept our nose to the grindstone. And in fact, Beth has worked hard all weekend herself, working on book work for some of her customers, clients in the accounting business. And me, I've just had my nose stuck in the Bible the whole time. That's really where I like to be. But it's really been a joy to be with you, and we just love you so much. And I just want to tell you now, lest we get to the end of the sermon. And by the way, Beth was worried that I preached too long this morning. She was worried that I'd lost track of time, because the clock is, I mean, we start at on the hour at home, and you start at the half hour, and so if I've got to preach and think about my lesson, I don't need to be doing math in my head. And so sometimes I get a little mixed up. We had a situation at home not long ago where the song leader approached me one Sunday morning. He said, "Would it be okay if we have just one song before the sermon? We normally have about five." He says, "If we have just one song before the sermon and then have a bunch of songs after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper." We have the Lord's Supper after the sermon at home. And I said, "Sure, that'll be fine." And so I get in the pulpit, and I didn't pay really any attention to the clock when I started preaching. And so all I'm thinking is I really need to be finishing up at quarter till, not realizing I'd gotten into the pulpit at five after. And so, you know, I just kept on and on and on, and I had plenty of material. I just knew I needed to fill up the time, and after it was over with, somebody says, "That's the last time we're going to rearrange the song service if you're going to take advantage of all the time and preach so long." So, you know, if I went over this morning a little bit, I apologize, but I didn't get the idea that you were inconvenienced. And the food that you brought this morning was so good, and that is so appreciated. You folks are after my own heart when it comes to potlucks and things like that. It really does provide a great opportunity for us to spend a little bit of extra time together after the worship service is concluded. And that was very enjoyable, and my nose tells me that there's more of that in store tonight. And so I hope everyone will stay and take advantage of that. But thank you again for inviting us and for allowing us to be with you. It's really literally, and I'm not joking when I say it is the high point of our year, to come and spend time with you here at South Valley. Now, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 13 tonight. I hope you'll join me there in your Bibles. And we're going to study a lesson. And from time to time at home, we'll take on Sunday nights, and we'll just take a chapter out of the Old Testament, usually some kind of historical part of the Old Testament narrative, and we'll just spend time going through that chapter and pull out some principles or some lessons, you know, that are applicable to us. And I'd like to do that with you tonight. I've just got a few things that we'll read through this chapter 13, and then at the conclusion of the reading and a few comments, I've got a few points that I'd like to make, you know, three or four or eight or 12 or 20 maybe. I was just trying to make sure you were still with me. I had doubts about one or two of you, but I think you're still awake. Actually, it won't take long at all. Now, there is one thing about 1 Kings chapter 13. It kind of starts in the middle of a story that we kind of get the sense that something's going on here. And so I want to back up a little bit into chapter 12 and kind of bring you up to speed as to what has happened that really had a whole lot to do with the events that are recorded here in chapter 13. You know that the kingdom of God's people was united together under King Saul first, then King David, and then King Solomon. And King Solomon died at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. At the death of King Solomon, normally his son, Rehoboam, would be the next king. But there was a situation brewing, and we won't go into all of the details, but God was very much aware of the condition of the hearts of the people, and God had foreseen the fact that the kingdom was about to be divided. And indeed it was, as Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came to the throne, he began to take advice from advisors who were young men like he was, and they advised him to be very hard on God's people. They told him that if your father was difficult, you need to be more difficult. If he was oppressive, you need to be more oppressive. Now, at the same time, Rehoboam, to his credit, was getting a little bit of advice from some of the older advisors in the kingdom, and they said, no, you need to be a little bit easier on the people than your father was. You need to back off of this terrible taxation. You need to back off of being so difficult. And Rehoboam, as you probably remember, rejected the advice of the older men, and he took the advice of the younger men. And in chapter 12, it describes how that in a single day, because of his attitude and the condition of his heart toward the nation of God's people, the kingdom divided, and he was left as the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom, which came to be known as the northern kingdom of Israel, withdrew and refused to follow him. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel made a man who was of the tribe of Ephraim king. His name was Jeroboam. He was known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam had been a servant, or actually a taskmaster, in Solomon's kingdom, and a prophet of God met up with Jeroboam on one occasion. You may remember how the Bible says that he was wearing a brand new garment, and the prophet took his garment off and he tore it into 12 pieces, and he handed 10 of those pieces of that garment to Jeroboam, and he said, "You are about to be given 10 tribes of the kingdom." Because Solomon obviously found out about this and knew that this was in the works, Jeroboam had to flee from the kingdom as long as Solomon was alive. But once Solomon died, Rehoboam came to the throne, 10 of the tribes withdrew, and they then called in Jeroboam, who had come out of hiding from Egypt, and they made him king. Now, let me tell you in a, just maybe a brief fashion some of the kind of things that Jeroboam immediately decided to do. In fact, if you look at chapter 12 of 1 Kings and you get down to verse 26 or so, it says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He took those two golden calves and he put them in specific places. One was put in Bethel. Incidentally, Bethel was located about 10 and a half miles from Jerusalem, just across the border between the two kingdoms. In the town of Bethel, he put one of those golden calves. The other one he took all the way, 150, 75 miles away to the north, to the northern extreme of the kingdom in the city of Dan. And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, offered those two places for the people to come and worship and offer sacrifices for the sake of convenience, so they wouldn't have to go back to Jerusalem, and for the sake of preserving his kingdom and not letting the people go back and come under the influence of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this golden calf business, that may ring a bell with you, because as you read through this story, you will see that it tells us in verse 28, where Rehoboam set up those golden calves and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Do those words seem a little bit familiar to you? Have you heard that before? You know, it's interesting that something very similar to this had happened years and years ago, and it didn't work out really well for the folks who perpetrated that effort, did it? In fact, when Aaron, at the request of the people in the wilderness, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, Aaron took their golden jewelry and he fashioned a golden calf. And the Bible says that some of those involved in planning and putting this thing together actually used those words, and they said, "Behold, Israel, your God who delivered you from Egypt." Now, I don't know if you remember all the details or not, but that story had a really tough ending. When Moses came back down off the mountain, Moses and Joshua with him, they took the golden calf that Israel was about to start worshiping, and they threw it into the fire, and when it had melted and burned, they took the ashes of it and they scattered it in the water and made the people to drink that water. And then Moses commanded the Levites to unsheath their swords and to take vengeance on what apparently was the leaders of those who had fomented this insurrection. And that day there were 3,000 men slain. And at the end of that chapter, it says that God then sent a plague on the people as a result of what had happened. Now, it doesn't give us any details, doesn't tell us how many people died, how long they were sick, or anything like that. And then in the next chapter is a very interesting thing that God said. In view of what the Israelites had done with the golden calf incident, God said, you need to go up from this place and go forward, and I will not go with you. Did you know that God had told them that? God said, for if I go with you, I will slay you within a few minutes. In other words, God said, I'm so outdone with you folks, there's no way I can stay around you because I'll kill every one of you if I have to stay in your presence. This was another one of those occasions when Moses approached God on behalf of the people and persuaded God to continue to go with them through the wilderness toward the land of Canaan. Now let's get back in 1 Kings chapter 13, because we've looked at this thing that Jeroboam has done in building these golden calves, setting them up in places to offer a convenient worship to the people. But that's not all that he did. He established those places to worship. He built altars on all of the high places. He designated his own choice of feast days, those dates that the Bible says that came to his mind. And then he appointed people to serve as priests over the worship who were not of the tribe of Levi. It's no wonder that every time you turn around, you come across the phrase in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the phrase that refers to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Would you believe in 1 and 2 Kings that statement appears 19 times. 19 times referring to what Jeroboam had done and the sin that resulted from his reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was an unforgettable character. In fact, he had long been dead for many years, and his name was still a part of the record. Anytime there was something bad done, it was compared to the sin that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did and made Israel to sin. Now you know who Jeroboam is. You know that we're about to look at an incident there in the northern kingdom that involves Jeroboam. And so let's begin reading in chapter 13, where we have Jeroboam in one of those temples, places of worship, getting ready to offer an offering on this altar that he has constructed. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Now, the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, you notice that phrase there? You know what that means? That means that God had sent this prophet, this man of God. This phrase occurs 11 times in this one chapter. Don't ever doubt whether or not God was involved in this whole episode, because everything that was done on the part of the prophet reflects back on the word of the Lord. So the prophet, the man of God, came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he, that is the prophet, gave a sign in the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king, That's Jeroboam. When Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." Now, in Jerusalem, where the worship took place, there were those who were referred to as officers or temple guards. Their responsibility was security. They enforced rules and laws of order and so forth. And no doubt Jeroboam had a little bit of the same kind of system set up. And so he tells his officers to seize the prophet. And then the Bible says this happened. And his hand, Jeroboam's hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version, and I got to tell you, I really don't know how that looked. Some translations say that his hand withered. But he stretched it out, and he could not draw it back to himself. And then verse 5 says, "The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And then notice what happens. "And the king said to the man of God," the king, the same king who had pointed at him and said, "Capture him, imprison him, grab him." And then his arm dries up. And the Bible doesn't say it, but we know for sure that a little light bulb went off in Jeroboam's head. And he began to realize, maybe I've messed up here. And the Bible says, "The king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" So we've made a pretty full swing here, haven't we? We've gone from taking, "Go lock him up," to now, "Ask your God to heal my hand." I got to tell you something. You know what I would have done if I had been the prophet? You know what I would have said when he told, I would have said probably the same thing you would have said. I would have said, "Sorry, bud, you brought this on yourself. You are the cause of this whole sorry thing because you have turned against God, and now you want me to ask God to heal you." Now, that's what I would have said. I'm sorry, but that's probably would have said it. But that's not what the prophet said. "The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before." Now, as we say back home, doesn't that beat all? But you know what? I'm thankful that the prophet entreated the Lord and the Lord healed his hand. You say, "David, why in the world would you be thankful that the Lord healed his hand? I mean, this guy's awful. He deserves everything." That's exactly right. But now let's bring all of this forward to us. Have you ever messed up? I mean, really, really bad? Have you ever found yourself in the position of having to go to the Heavenly Father and confess your sin, to acknowledge your sin and ask for His forgiveness? And you know, not a single time has God ever told anybody, "Nah, not today." We serve a forgiving God. And we see that illustrated here in this story. If we don't see anything else, we see this very clearly, that God has way more patience with us than we would even have with one another. And verse 7 says, "The king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward.'" Wouldn't you agree that that was absolutely the bare minimum that the king could have told him? And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And so the prophet went by another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So far, we're good, aren't we? Message has been delivered. A miracle has taken place, several miracles. The king's arm is withered. The king's arm is healed. The altar is miraculously collapsed, broken down. All of the ashes of it have spilled out, just exactly like the prophet said was going to happen. And now the prophet heads for home. In verse 11, we're introduced to another character in this story. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he, the old prophet, said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then the author of this book tells us this very important little bit of information. But he lied to him. The old prophet was lying to the young man of God. Verse 19 says, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, the old prophet. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in this place of which he said to you, eat no bread or drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Folks, I got to tell you, I'm just dying for more details in this story. But I'm just going to have to die without them. Because there aren't any more details regarding the things, the questions that I have in my mind. Why did the old prophet lie to him? Why did he believe the old prophet? What was behind all of this? I don't know. And furthermore, it does not matter. It doesn't matter. Because this is all of the information that God has given us, and there are within all of these things that we do know some really important lessons for us to learn. After he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back, and as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body, and behold, as men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body, they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey." And they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall come to pass." We can't stop without reading the next verse. After this, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. Now, very quickly, let's look at two or three things in this story about a man of God, an old prophet, and a lion. Now, actually, the lion is really getting minimum billing in this thing because he really wasn't all that famous. In fact, he is more famous for what he does here in 1 Kings chapter 13 than anywhere else in Scripture. There is one other reference in the Kings to a lion killing a prophet who refused to do what he was told to do. There is an occasion of a bear killing boys who made fun of one of God's prophets. But the lion is mentioned here in this chapter more times than he is found in any other single chapter in the Bible, other than some references to carvings of lions that Solomon had made for the temple. So let's concentrate on the man of God and the old prophet. Number one, this is about Jeroboam. When someone goes astray, there is always plenty of warning. Pay particular attention to the word astray. The word astray implies leaving something that you have already been a part of and going elsewhere. Straying off of the way. And when someone goes astray from the way of righteousness, I've never heard anybody say, "Well, I just didn't know," or "I couldn't help it. I didn't realize there was anything wrong with sin." No, no. When we are a part of the way of righteousness, we know about sin. We may not hold everything that we know in our hearts, but we can't say, "Nobody told me what was going to happen. Nobody told me this was bad." When anybody goes astray, there are always plenty of warnings. God's word is filled with warnings regarding unfaithfulness. God's word talks about bringing brethren back. If any be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The importance of staying faithful is emphasized over and over. We can't say that nobody said anything. We can't say that I didn't know. The second thing is regarding Jeroboam as well. When someone goes astray, God doesn't instantly give up. Look at the story here in chapter 13. Jeroboam has turned away from the service and the worship of God established pagan worship in different places, different feast days, different priests. He couldn't say, I didn't know any better. And now God still hasn't given up on him. God sends a prophet to try to encourage him to come back. If we go astray today, God doesn't instantly give up on us either. And neither should we give up on one another. When it comes to God's will, never listen to competing voices. This is about the young man of God from Judah. He did so well in resisting the invitations, both the king and at first the old prophet. But then when the old prophet said, an angel has spoken to me by the word of the Lord, and he said, it's okay for you to come. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. Jot that one down to read later. We're not going to read it right now. But in the early days of the Mosaic Law, while God's people were still in the wilderness about to go into the land of Canaan, Moses reminded them again of how important it was to stay faithful. And Moses essentially said, if anyone comes to you and invites you to go with them and worship other gods, let me tell you how serious that was. Moses said, I don't care if it's your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. Moses said, kill them. Kill them. That's what it says. No, I'm not advocating we kill false teachers today. I don't think God expects us, God doesn't want us to do that kind of thing now. There are other ways to deal with those things, but that's how serious God was about his people staying faithful. Now, you've read Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, 100 times, no doubt. It was that place where Paul, writing to the Christians in Galatia, expressed his disappointment in them because they'd been led astray, and he said, listen, here's the way it is. If we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you already, let him be accursed. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had anybody come to you and say, hey, I've had a later revelation. God has spoken to me in this way or that way. God has told me that I need to do this or that or the other. Invite them to read 1 Kings chapter 13 with you. And invite them to turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and read that first paragraph in that letter to the Galatian Christians where Paul says, you have got the final word. And if anybody comes to you telling you something that claims to supersede that, it is not true. Jude, in his little small letter near the end of the New Testament, makes reference to the gospel, the truth, being once for all delivered, past tense, delivered to the saints. In other words, you've got the final word. There's not any more coming. We need to make sure that we follow the word that we have and trust God that he really has given us his final word. Steadfastness makes obedience work. You know what steadfastness is? Steadfastness is sticking with it. Paying attention to details. Being thorough. Looking at instruction in a discerning way and trying to make sure that we put God's instructions into our hearts and live by it. That's all a part of steadfastness. And that's what makes obedience work. And I can tell you right now that if your attitude about obedience is, well, I'll do it when I get around to it, or just give me a little bit, I don't want much of that stuff. You people in the Church of Christ, you're just so hung up on the Bible. I don't know that I go so far as to think that it's all that important. I'm here to tell you, that's not obedience. That won't ever be obedience. It never has been obedience, because it takes steadfastness to make obedience work. There are some false ideas out there about what obedience really is. And more these days, it seems like I'm hearing this idea that obedience is God's way of punishing us, God's way of making sure we stay under His thumb, keeping us oppressed so that we obey Him and He's got us right where He wants us. Obedience to God is not punitive. It's not punishment. Obedience to God is a powerful demonstration of our love for Him. And listen, this is a news flash to you. But if you're not willing to obey God, there is no alternate way of showing Him that you love Him. There's not a backup plan. A.W. Tozer was a denominational preacher who lived from the late 1890s until the early 1960s. He did some really good writing. I'll have to say, though, that he never really found his way to the truth of the New Testament. He had some really great things to say. And one of the things that he said that I just love so much is this. He said, outside the will of God, there's nothing I want. Inside the will of God, there's nothing I fear. How about that? Isn't that so true? Outside of God's will, there's nothing I'm interested in. At least I don't want to be interested in any of it that's out beyond God's will. And inside God's will is everything I need, everything that's good for me, everything that helps me, and I've got no reason to fear. I used a lesson very similar to this at Redland Road, and I concluded it with something that almost got me in a little bit of trouble. I quoted a modern singer. He is billed as a country/rap singer. He spent several years in prison. He's got the prison tattoos all over his face, and he's a great big guy. I'd never seen a picture of Jelly Roll until I quoted him in that sermon, and then everybody in the congregation brought me their phone showing me a picture of Jelly Roll. This is who he is. There is a song that he sings. I've only heard two or three, and for the most part, they are bordering on vulgar. They are very disrespectful. But one of them, and I'm not sure if this is the title or if it's just a phrase in the song, it says, no, everything is not all right, but yes, I'm going to be okay. That kind of stuck with me. Everything is not all right. Everything on this earth, as long as we're here, will never be all right. But it is a fact that we will be okay, because God is going to take care of us, and when the difficulties come, He's going to lead us through them. If we trust Him and obey Him, He's going to make sure that we're okay. And His idea of okay is so much higher and better than my idea of okay. That's the hard part. That's the part that it takes a little bit of really soul searching. everything's not all right, but I'm going to be okay. As long as I serve God. I believe these chapters in the Old Testament are so full of lessons that apply to us today. We may even come across things that we don't understand. But even with that, there is so much there that is so good for us. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel in the way that the people in the New Testament did in the early days of the church? That's all anyone could ask you to do, is obey in the way that they did. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. If you have become a Christian by obeying the gospel, but if perhaps you've become unfaithful to the Lord, you need to come back. You need to get that resolve. Turn away from the sin, the hindrances that have led you away. And particularly if your sin is public in nature, it needs to be publicly confessed and forgiveness sought. And those who love you and care for you are so anxious to pray for you. And God is so ready to forgive and restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing the song announced.